Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll begin this morning. But you'll want to hold your Bible nearby because we won't stay there very long. We have lots of traveling to do today. Just this a couple of weeks ago, I guess, I snuck over by the intramural fields at Auburn to watch the football team practice. I'd never seen a major college football team practice, and so I was curious. I actually heard on the radio that they were practicing at that time, and so I neglected probably weightier things, honestly, and snuck over there for half an hour just to watch. And it was interesting to me to see, as they were all divided up in lots of different groups and lots of things were going on, I saw a coach take an old fire hose and roll this fire hose out on the ground. And I knew immediately what they were doing. Because in the very first days of football practice in my own illustrious high school career, the very first thing we did was roll out a fire hose that had marked out on it, guard, space, tackle, space, end. And on this side it had center, space, guard, space, tackle, space. It was just basic alignment. So that when we were lining up, we could line up behind that fire hose as running backs or as a quarterback and know where we were supposed to be. When we called a play, we were supposed to hit certain holes and do certain things there. The linemen would line up over that thing so they could have appropriate alignment and spacing. It was just basic fundamentals. And I thought, that's pretty amazing that by the time a guy has gotten a scholarship, somebody's paying him to play the game, and they're still throwing the fire hose out there. So that they can line up. Fundamental, essential, primary truths never wear out and never go out of style. You don't get so sophisticated in your understanding of the game that you don't need to realign yourself from time to time about behind the fire hose. And by the very same token, none of us have grown to the place that we are so sophisticated theologically that we don't need to align ourselves and realign ourselves and keep realigning ourselves to theological truths that have been borne out, tested over time, and found to be solid anchor points for the gospel, for its application to our lives, and for the way that we do things as God's people. And so that's a little bit of what we're going to do in Brazil, and that's what we've been doing here. Together, we have thought about the necessity of understanding the doctrine that we are saved by grace alone, that God has justified us by faith alone. And today we want to think about the reality that all these things happen unto the glory of God alone. Now, when you try to think about teaching someone in 30 or 40 minutes about the glory of God and how we are to live to the glory of God alone, I have felt very much this week like I was sitting in the Carmike, however you say that name, 16-screen theater with a revolving chair but no walls separating the screens. 16 things going on at one time. That's what this may seem like a little bit to you because we want to try to get a big picture of this reality of the need that we live unto the glory of God alone. And this is rooted in the reality that, or the reason that we want to do this is because every one of us is a worshiper. Everybody in this room is a worshiper. You're a worshiper because that's what God created you to do. God has designed you from the very beginning with the intention of worshiping Him. But because of the sin that is in us, that has affected us, that has caused our hearts to be turned upside down and our affections are perverted by our sin. Our hearts have become, as John Calvin says, idol factories. And just like a river gushes forth with water, our hearts gush forth with idols. We produce these deities of our own imagination and we come up with things in the created world to worship. And we bow before things and people of our own design, little gods that we have set up. And when we do this, we then get twisted and moved around into all different kinds of thinking and error. This is pictured in the church, in the way that that God has been displaced from the center of things and man has been exalted to the center of things. And so worship has been replaced with entertainment. And preaching of the gospel has been replaced with therapy sessions and how-to talks. And the need for righteousness that folks need to feel has been placed or replaced with a need to feel good about ourselves. And the list can go on and on. And so what we want to do is call ourselves back to, if you will, we want to throw the fire hose down in front of us and realign our thinking and our worship so that it's directed chiefly to the glory of God alone. And so that God is reestablished in our thinking. It's not like He's ever lost His place in reality, but in our thinking, we want God to be established as the center of all things. Now, one thing that's particularly difficult is defining what we mean by the glory of God. It's kind of like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall when you want to say, the glory of God is... It's hard to do. Now, there is glory in all kinds of things. When you can hurdle, sling, shoot millions of pounds of technology into the air, and it'll go 17,500 miles an hour and then come back down and rest in one piece, there's glory in that. That's amazing. When someone can draw a picture and paint and design and do all those kinds of artistic, creative things, there's glory in that. When you can watch someone skate, you know, glide across the ice and do those triple, whatever they call those things that they do. I've always had problems with the word salchow, but, you know, a triple salchow, whatever that is. There's glory in that. It's beautiful. It's breathtaking. It's awe-inspiring. And that's a little sense of what we're talking about when we're talking about the glory of God. It's the manifestation of all of His beauties and His majesties and all the perfections of all His attributes bound up in this person who is all perfect and beautiful and glorious. It's the expression of all of His beauties and His excellence. And it's those things that God has designed and called us to reflect in the world. So when we think about doing that, if you go back with me now into Ephesians chapter 2, the first truth or principle that I would like for you to understand is that God's glory is God's highest goal in all things. God's glory is God's highest goal in all things. And we've been in Ephesians chapter 2 for the last 2 weeks. And so if you'll allow me to just begin in verse 4. He's explained the former state of those before we came to Christ, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, disobedient, living in the passions of our flesh. But God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, verse 4, that's the end reason, the goal, the target at which God was aiming in all of these things, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so, the reality, the reason that God has saved us, the reason that God has redeemed to Himself as a people, is so that He might demonstrate or trumpet forth for now and for all of the ages to come, age upon age upon age, world without end, the glory and the majesty and the excellencies of His own character, His own beauty in redeeming men to Himself. This is more carefully spoken of in Romans chapter 11. And I'd encourage you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 11. We're going to be traveling a good bit today. So I hope that you'll grab on and go with me. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Beginning in verse 33, Again, the Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Paul has, in a sense, ascended the mountain of this idea of the redeeming, saving grace of God theologically. And now he's looking back over the places that he's come in the last 11 chapters. And it's almost like Julie Andrews, you know, in The Sound of Music, when she gets up to the top of the hill, the camera's kind of swinging around her, and she's walking through these fields and meadows, and there's wheat blowing around and everything, and she gets up to the top, and then at the top she's spinning around, you know, doing this little deal, and there's the beauty and the majesty of all those incredible mountains all around her, and she bursts forth in song, "The hills!" You know, I won't abuse you with that. That's what Paul does. He comes to this apex as he's been describing the glory of God in the salvation of man. And he gets to the top of this mountain and he says, "Oh, the riches and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of this God. Look at Him with me," Paul's saying. He says, God's plan, this plan of redemption that I've been describing for you theologically in the last 11 chapters, is breathtaking. Oh, the depth of His riches. That's, remember back in Ephesians 2, remember we said that God has done all these things so that the riches of His mercy and love and grace and kindness in Christ might be known. Back in chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans 2, 4, Paul talks about, he says, "Don't you know that it's the riches of His mercy that calls us to repentance? The riches of His kindness?" And he keeps talking about the depth of things, the depth of God's riches, the riches of His glories, the riches that Christ bestows on those who call on Him. In Romans chapter 10, verse 12. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he tells us again that Christ has inexhaustible riches. And so he's saying that salvation is this incredible, rich gift that has been poured out from us from the immensity of God's riches. And it immensely enriches those to whom it is given. Oh, the depth of the riches that have been poured out on us. And then, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are His ways. This design of God, this plan of God for bringing glory to Himself is beyond being able to fathom. In the second part of verse 33, when he says, "How inscrutable are His ways," some translations say unfathomable, unsearchable. The things that God has decided and chosen to do in this plan of salvation are impossible for us to even delve into. They're so incredible. John Stott says this is the New Testament equivalent of Isaiah 55, verse 8, when we understand that the ways of God are above ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. The thoughts of God are high above man's thoughts. His ways are bigger than anything that we can do. How can a fallen or a finite creature ever penetrate the infinite and holy mind of God? What He thinks and what He does are altogether beyond us. And so he comes to this conclusion as he's declaring all these things about God. In sort of tucked in the middle of that passage, without staying here too long, Paul asks a couple of rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Tell me, who's ever given God advice? Who has said to God, "You know, I want to let you in on something that you haven't discovered yet. I'd like to give you some insight from my vast experience, God." Who has ever done this? Or who in verse 35 has ever given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Is there anyone in this room to whom God is in debt? Have you ever provided something that God, in His infinite, complete, total majesty, needed from you or from me? Has that ever taken place? No. So Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It's a conclusion about glory and who gets it. From God. Where have all things come? The Greek word says it's out of God. that all things have been made. He is the Creator. How have they come into being, and by whom are they sustained? Through God, all these things are taking place, Paul says. Why do they exist? Unto God. To Him are all things. He is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Heir of all things. And so consequently, He gets all glory. So there is no excuse or reason for human pride. There's no reason for us to exalt ourselves. And yet, that's what we've done. Now, we're going to have to press very quickly across this idea. So I want you to kind of just go with me, if you will, maybe jot some things down on your notes. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are standing at the tree and Satan says, "This is not what God has said. That's not what God has meant when He told you not to eat of this tree. God's holding back from you. He's keeping something from you." And so Adam and Eve, in taking the forbidden fruit, then chose not to rely on God and not to live unto His glory. You'll see that same thing happening again in Genesis chapter 11, when the people have gathered themselves together and they say, "Let's build a big old tower with tops that stretches up into the heavens." And they say in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us exalt ourselves. Let us not live in dependence upon our Creator. Let us not look to Him to give Him glory, but let us make a name for ourselves." And so that's been the pattern from the beginning up until the day in which we live. One might go back then into Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and see that God did not just destroy man or wipe him out, but God set about a plan of having a people that would give Him glory. Since they did not give Him glory as they were intended in the garden, He would bring to Himself a people who would do that. And Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us that God chose out Abram, this small, insignificant man, for no other reason than to make him great, and so that God could make a name for Abram. You see the contrast? Back in Genesis chapter 11, the people say, "Let us make a name for ourselves." God says, "No, I will not be robbed of glory. I will have a people who will be great, and they will be great because I will make them great. And they will reflect my glory in all the earth." Let's try to get this grip on what it is that God is doing and what God's ultimate goal and plan for His world is. God made man in His image to reflect His glory and to fill the earth with the glory of God. When man refused to do that, God set about this path of demonstrating His power and His glory by redeeming to Himself a people. Look at Isaiah chapter 43 with me, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 43, and you need to read verses 1 through 7 this afternoon. Just go back and kind of glance across this. This is the text of a song that we sing sometimes, and it's a promise or a source of comfort for the people of Israel that God is going to preserve them. We come a long way down the line from God's intention in Genesis 12 now to the people of Israel in Isaiah 43. And God is going to preserve them and protect them because, in verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God is bringing Israel comfort, reminding them that He will preserve them and protect them. Why? Because they exist for His glory. John Piper well says that it was not just Israel, but we whom God created for His glory. This is why the New Testament again and again calls us to live unto the glory of God. This is not an admonition for us to do God a favor. God doesn't need us to give Him a leg up into the saddle, as it were. God's not calling us to do Him a favor. God is commanding us to align our lives with His eternal goal. He created us for His glory. God is commanding us to align our lives with His eternal goal. God's highest goal in all things is His own glory. But that calls us, number two, to the glory, to understand that the glory of God is our highest duty. The glory of God is our highest duty. And I'd like for you to look at this command that I'm speaking of more particularly now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. The context here is regarding what Christians may eat. May they eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? What should they do when they are potentially going to offend another Christian regarding some of these things? But in the end of this, the command is sort of wrapped up in verse 31 when Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And we're not going to deal with the specific context, but the general principle that revolves out of that, that we are to do all things unto the glory of God. Now, there are several little particulars about this that I'd like to convey with you. The first of those is that we cannot increase the glory of God. When the command from Scripture is for us to do all things to the glory of God, we're not saying that He's got a glory tank that needs to be filled up. You know, there's a popular idea now about how spouses, they each have a love tank, and we need to be filling up each other's love tank. God doesn't have a glory tank that needs to be filled up. God's not looking for us to increase His glory. How can you increase the glory of an infinitely glorious being? How can you give to something to someone who already has everything, right? So it's not like we're saying that God needs glory from us, but that we need to display the glory of God. Secondly, more positively, we can seek to have a heart that truly honors God. We need to avoid the trap of the religious leaders of whom Isaiah prophesied when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." As we think about this duty that's ours, the duty to honor God, we can't add glory to Him. But we can live our lives unto His glory by developing or seeking after hearts that honor Him. In other words, we quit playing external games and going to church and checking off our lists of religious duties and those kind. I said we quit going to church. I didn't mean stop going to church. I mean quit going to church as if that's some religious checkbox that you can check off, and we've done those things. And then in the middle of our life, everything else is separated out. Like there's a sacred and a secular. What God is calling us to is to stop externally having lips that talk the talk, but hearts that do not reflect a desire to honor and glorify God. And the only hope for us to do this is the gospel. The only hope for you to have a heart that honors God and exalts God and glorifies God in all that you do is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hoping in the person and the work of Christ and the things that He has accomplished on our behalf of providing for us everything that pertains unto life and to godliness so that we might do our homework and love our wives and obey our parents and honor our husbands and respond to them and treat one another in ways that please and honor God from the heart. So that our desire in doing those things is ultimately and chiefly the honor and the glory of God. Not just a happy, peaceful home, not just a good grade, not just recognition for playing well, but the honor and the glory of God reflecting in what we do. We can honor and declare the glory of God by having God-exalting speech. We can seek to have God-glorifying speech. That seems to turn backwards on what we just talked about. We've said, don't just have lips that talk about God, but have a heart. That's because the heart's the beginning place. And then that ought to then produce speech that honors God. Man's tongue is called his glory in Psalm 16:9 because the one who praises God glorifies Him. Our tongues are one of the things that separates us from the rest of the beasts. It's what makes us different from all the rest of God's creation. And how odd that we would turn around and use the very thing that God has given us that marks us as being made in His image to curse or to defile or to degrade or to coarsely jest. to do those things that bring him dishonor. Still thinking about how we can live under the glory of God as our duty. Finally, we can declare the glory of God by the lives we live. We can seek to glorify God in the very things that we do, the outward behaviors of our manifestation. So do you see how we've kind of turned this around? We've said, stop doing external things, but deal with a heart that then produces speech that honors God, and then let all of that penetrate into everything else that we do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The lives we live ought to move people to glorify God. It ought to reflect His glory. I think we have basically one of two options here. We can either cause people to honor and glorify God, or like David, we can cause the enemies of God to blaspheme Him. When he sinned against God, the enemies mocked his God. So the things that we want to do need to be typified by things like this. When our friends find us making a study of what holiness is, it tells them that God is holy and we want to be like Him. When we are seen mourning and sorrowing and repenting over our sin, people understand that sin is a serious thing, that God is pure and holy and we're serious about not offending Him. When we endeavor to have a holy walk and talk in every situation, we're saying to people that God is everywhere, not just in the place where churches meet or standing behind the preacher when he comes up. And what I mean by that is that it's amazing how when people find out that I'm a preacher, they change the way they talk and act and respond. And I always want to say, you knucklehead, do you think God just walked up with me? Do you think He hasn't been here all the time? Do you think that God is not in the dark place where you and I go, where the reality of our character is revealed? Do you think God is not there already when we get there to do whatever we've gone off to sneak off to do? We need to have lives if we want to reflect the glory of God that honor God everywhere we go by the things that we do. Like I said, 16 movie screens. Let me press along to the third idea, the third principle of this. We can stand here as pastors and say, obey God, do what God says, honor God, glorify God, and it sounds like we're beating you with a stick. But the reality is, the glory of God is our happiest desire. The glory of God, living unto the glory of God, is our happiest desire. Turn to Psalm 73. Living unto the glory of God is our happiest desire. Verses 25 and 26. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The glory of God is our happiest desire. Think about what man is for just a moment with me, if you would. God made us with a desire to be happy. All those desires and longings that you have to eat, to have a full belly, to be loved, to love, to be comfortable, to enjoy other things, to see beautiful things. Where do you think those desires came from? They are God-given. God wove all those things into your being. And you cannot do away with those things. You cannot say, I'll no longer desire good things. I'll no longer desire to be happy. I will only be godly. No, those things are not mutually exclusive. God wove into us the desire to be happy. But Thomas Boston says, nothing but an infinite good can fully satisfy the desires of an immortal soul. And you need to write that down. Should have put it on your note sheet. Nothing but an infinite good. Nothing but an infinite good can fully satisfy. Nothing but an infinite good can fully satisfy the desires of an immortal soul. That is beautifully said. And he is striking the bell there that says, all these desires and things that you have We go around and we find in the created things, in the creature, in people and things, we find temporary things and we enjoy them, and that's good. Nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, we need to find our satisfaction in Christ, who has given us those things. Not in our spouses, not in the obedience of our children, not in our good health, not in our church giving us all the things that we think we need, satisfying our desires, not in the preacher, not in the response of the congregation, not in our bank account, and the list goes on and on and on. We find our satisfaction not in those things, and so we do not attach glory to those things. We attach them to the Creator, because He alone can satisfy us. Think about what God is for just a minute as we think about these desires. He is the ultimate good. He is the fountain. He is the source. Any good that anything in the creation has is derived from Him. Think about how foolish it is to say, "I love ice cream, but I'm not that crazy about God." Now that's a way off on the corner example, but it's reflective of things that we do. I find great joy in sports, but I'm not that excited about reading the Bible. Who gave in the first place the gifts, the taste buds, the sweetness, the creaminess, the beauty of cookie dough? Where did that come from anyway? And how we can enjoy those things without then ultimately going to the source and saying, "How good is our God? How great is our Redeemer? How awesome and majestic is our God who has given us all these things richly to enjoy?" And in the simplicity of sitting down with someone and enjoying a sandwich and saying, "God is so good to give us this," we reflect the glory of God, because He is the source of all good things. And there is also, not only is God ultimate good, but there is nothing in God but good. And so when the soul tastes of Him, it finds Him to be exactly what was desired. Have you ever been walking around sometimes in a cafeteria or a mall or a restaurant or something? You're flipping through the menu and you're going, I don't know what I want. And kind of looking through there. And then how cool it is when you finally find the thing that you're really hungry for. You know, the tofu that you've been longing for springs out of the menu. But when we finally taste of God, when we finally begin to see Him and know Him, and He has revealed Himself to us, and we find everything that the soul has been longing for. "Long my soul sat in the husks and gathered this filth around me." Ah, but hallelujah. He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. And so, because the glory of God is our happiest desire, the glory of God alone is the right goal for all the things that we do, both individually and corporately. The glory of God alone is the right goal for all the things that we do, individually and corporately. If you'll remember in my opening remarks, I said we've taken worship and turned it into entertainment, and preaching has become therapy, and the need for righteousness has become the need to feel good. And the reason that I'm saying those things is because this has an implication, has radical implications about the way we do church. Worship without theology will stray into idolatry every time. Worship without theology will become idolatry every time. Let me say that one more time for you. Worship without theology, without right thinking, without the fire hose on the ground, Worship without theology will become idolatry every time. So, worship and the things we do as a church must be hemmed in by and flow out of the revealed truth and the authority of Scripture. And it must be motivated and driven by the ultimate desire that God alone be glorified. We cannot do things because people are needy. Are people needy? Yes. Do people need the gospel? Absolutely. Are they hurting? Yes. Do they need social ministries and practical physical aid and help? Yes. But those are not the ultimate end. The reason we do what we do must be shaped always to be pointing to the glory of God. And it cannot begin to move man to the center of these things. By the same token, let me just also say, I want to keep ringing this bell for you because I don't want any of you to get nervous. You know, we're trying to build a church. We're praying that God's people will be found all over this area and that they'll come to Christ. And our goal is not to build some kind of theological ivory tower here. Because theology can become cold and academic. It can become scientific. But this is no way to approach God. And it is not the way in which He will be found. True knowledge of God always leads to worship. Truth about God always leads to worship. I don't know anybody that says, I've gripped everything that Paul says in the first 11 chapter of Romans. I've mastered the theological content. But Paul was laying down meaty, heavy, theological stuff, folks. He was really pouring it on us. But then in verse 33 of chapter 11 in Romans, he gets on top of the mountain and he spins around and he goes, "Oh, the riches and the depth of the beauty and the wisdom and the majesty and the knowledge of God." Truth will always throw us down before God on our faces to worship. Here are four final little practical doodads that you can throw on your sheet if you're so inclined. First of all, I may not do simply as I please. Since the glory of God is demanded, I can't just do what strikes me as well. I cannot just do what I please. Secondly, I must always evaluate my motives. In the preparation of my preaching, one of the things that flows through the things that I do is this constant battle between this will glorify God and they'll think I'm so clever when I say this. Man, I wrestled that bear all week long. They'll think I'm the coolest preacher. They'll say, "Thank God we called him here." Have that must be constantly crushed and put to death by the power of the Spirit because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must be constantly dealt with, thrown down, nailed to the cross. Because the goal must be that you will walk out of the door saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the God that I serve. Oh, the beauty of Christ who has redeemed me. Oh, the glory of the salvation that has been granted to me by the grace of God. May I live to the glory of this wonderful Redeemer." This must be our end. And so from the cooking of the meal, to the studying for the test, to the doing of the job, dispensing the prescription, flying the plane, surveying, whatever it is that we do, it must be that God might be glorified and honored in the end. That the reflection of the glory of God might be seen by those around us. Thirdly, I must pass each action through the truth of Scripture. I must get behind the fire hose on a regular basis. And everything that I'm about to do, everything I'm going to say, the choices I'm making must be passed through this grid of truth from the Scriptures. Fourthly, I must regularly remind my heart that God's glory and my good are the same thing. I must regularly remind my heart that God's glory and my good are the same thing. Too often, I sat in a pew as a 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old boy thinking, oh God, I don't want to, but if you really want me to, I'll go and live in some foreign country and marry an ugly woman and live in a hut. God, if you're going to be honored in my life, I know it's going to be horrible. No. God's glory and my good are the same things. I want you to know I married a beautiful woman. I thank God that the way that He chose to put us together and cause us to minister together has been for our deep good. The goodness that we desire and the glory that God is due are bound up together. And so may we live and eat and drink and do all things to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, we can live unto Your glory and to Your glory alone. For this we give You thanksgiving and praise, and we ask now for Your help. There are people in this room who are at all different places on the spectrum regarding these things. Some perhaps have never known the forgiveness of sin and the beauty of the gospel that gives them life, that grants them a heart that desires and longs to please You and to obey Your law. They have been pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. They've been trying to be disciplined. They have gloried in their own strength. Would You draw them to Yourself today? Would You crush their ability and their self-reliance? And in sweetness and in tenderness, would You woo them to the Savior by the power of Your Spirit to Your own praise and glory? And oh God, others have pretended that they are going to have to give up things that are good for them if they live all to Your glory. They have tried to walk some kind of tightrope, or they have kept something in some dark place of their heart that they want to reserve for themselves, believing that if they repent of their sin and see the power of God break that sin in their lives, that it's going to somehow leave them miserable. Oh God, would You set them free today? By the power of the gospel, would You, by Your great power, shine the light of truth in those dark crevices and recesses of their hearts? And would You illuminate the ugliness of the sin that so subtly and so easily entangles them? And would You let them taste and see that Your glory in their lives and their good are one and the same? Oh God, some have desired these things. They've longed for them, but they struggle. They're like the bruised reed. Oh God, life circumstances have crushed them. They have walked through fire and difficulty and hardship and heartache. And they wonder sometimes, oh God, if they can do this, if they can continue, if they can proceed. And they even wonder sometimes if it's worth it. Oh God, would You come to them in tenderness and kindness today? Would You bear them up by the encouragement of brothers and sisters around them? And would You call them to trust You, to believe that what You have said is true? And then, oh God, would You grant us the great privilege of being a people who live unto the praise and glory of Your grace? And may these things be reflected in the communities where we live, that people might see our good works and give glory and honor and praise to God. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Stand with me, would you please? Has the first word and the last word in our worship, and so this is His blessing for us as we conclude our time of worshiping together. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. If you'll give me just one moment to give you a couple of words of instruction, I'd really appreciate that. During we have a time of worship or fellowship and snack interaction, and we'd like for you to interact with each other and some snacks until 11:15, if you would. And also, if the Gues and the Goods and the Gibsons would see Kendra during this time, we'd like to get your pictures, okay? And we're going to start doing that on a regular basis and just getting everybody's pictures for a church kind of directory deal. So the Gues and the Goods and the Gibsons. And then we'll gather around these tables for Bible study at 11:15. God bless you. brothers and sisters. It's time. The preacher went over his allotted time this morning, so your fellowship time is getting cut short.
Yeah. Yeah, it's never my fault. You should have seen how much I left out, too.
Hey guys, it's time for a Bible study, so let me encourage you to bring your fellowship over here around these round tables, and we're going to get started in just a few minutes. Like, two. Really? We may have to.
All right, you ready? Yeah. All right. It's good to be back. I've been gone for several weeks. And for y'all that don't know me, the new faces, my name's Austin Ludwig, and I'm a senior at Auburn. I'm a history major. So this is my fourth and final year. May I'm gone. Don't know where yet, but I'm gone. So I just want to open us up this morning with prayer. God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you allow us to come freely and worship and praise you, Father, and to continually try to line ourselves up with the truths about you that would keep us from twisting our ankles on uneven ground, God. God, I ask this morning that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ, that I would decrease and that the Spirit would lead me and Jesus would be increased and glorified. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Kind of before I get started, as you know, we've been talking about or biographies of previous great Christians, historic Christians. So I'm doing Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, or Spurgeon, who I will refer to him for the rest of the time as. But kind of as a show of hands, who in here has heard of Spurgeon? That makes me feel better. That does make me feel better. But there are a couple of hands that weren't, and the reason why we would look at someone like Charles Spurgeon is in his life and examine his life and find applications for our lives is he lived during the 19th century. And the easiest way for me to time frame that for people is his life was during what was happening in America as the Civil War and Reconstruction. He would have lived through that time period. He was actually born June 19th, 1834 in Essex County, in the tiny town of Kelvedon, in England. So though he never came to America, what we would kind of think temporally, I guess, in the time sense that this is our country was going through a civil war. And his contemporaries would have been people like Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey, who he heavily influenced, and men who were actually, Ira Sankey appeared at the funeral of Spurgeon and sang and spoke of him. So Spurgeon heavily influenced D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. He also was a contemporary of one of my favorite Anglican ministers, J.C. Ryle, a man who's been very influential in just readings and practical application of the Christian life. A Call to Prayer is one that I've read, and it's been on our book table before. Thoughts for Young Men, Holiness, Practical Religion. Very, very practical and applicable Anglican minister who thought very highly of Spurgeon, and Spurgeon thought very highly of Ryle during this time. This is also a period that became known as modernism. And out of this philosophy or trend, biblically, higher criticism became very popular. And higher criticism originated in Germany and spread quickly to England as well as to America. So it hit America really more or less in the 1890s was when it really began to hit America and American institutes. But higher criticism was the modernistic idea that Scripture's not inerrant, and that we can prove that Moses was not the author of the Pentateuch, and that we can historically apply what we think we know and find fallacies in the Scripture. And this became a very predominant thought, and especially in universities and colleges, and as we'll find out, it's something that Spurgeon had to battle with in England in the late 1880s. His childhood, like I said, he was born on June 19th, 1834. His father was a Congregationalist minister, as was his grandfather. And he spent much of his time with his grandparents for financial reasons, his family's financial reasons. And this actually was great because it exposed him at an early age to theological doctrines that, you know, as a 6-7-year-old boy, he would sit in with his grandfather as his grandfather would talk to other ministers, and he would listen and he would retain what he heard. He also had a fascination with books and just absolutely loved to read. So I guess since he was kind of nerdy, but I guess the 1800s, it's not so nerdy. As a 3- and 4-year-old, he would pull out Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and would just look at the illustrations, and was just fascinated by the illustrations that he found. And so he was heavily influenced by Puritan literature as well, but he was an exceptionally gifted student. My favorite, well, I guess kind of my favorite student or story about him as a student was that he was so exceptional that he realized that when he didn't do well in class during the winter, he would be moved closer to the fireplace. So that there was a 3-week period where he didn't do well in class so that he would sit next to the fire and stay warm. And once his teacher realized that that's what he was doing, that his grades were dropping so he could sit next to the fire, she changed the kind of the rooming assignment. And so the leading student would sit next to the fire, and within a week he was back next to the fire. So very exceptional, very witty, very humorous child. And as he grew, he changed schools often. It's really hard to just chronologically mark the years, but as he grew a little bit older into his teens, he was put in a position of an usher at the two former schools, or the two last schools he attended, and that was more or less a student teacher. So he would be in a position of taking classes, but he also taught classes. He was just so exceptional. Now, his conversion experience, or when he was roughly 15 years old, he was attending New Market School, and an outbreak of fever during the Christmas season, during December, forced him to return home to Colchester. And he, while at home, he decided to attend worship, and as he was going down the road, a snowstorm from the previous evening had blocked the roads and forced him to make turns that he would not normally have taken, and this took him to a primitive Methodist church where a lay person of the church was preaching, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And this scripture, as he walked in, he just heard it, and the minister really was just repeating this over and over again, which is great because he knew he had no training to really expound upon the scripture, but he knew that this was the scripture of God, and that this brought Spurgeon to complete conviction. And he actually addressed Spurgeon when he walked in, and he says, are you my son looking unto God? Are you my son looking unto Christ? Christ nailed on the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And he realized then that he had been looking into himself for means of salvation. Long time he had been struggling with sin, and he'd been struggling with his own, convictions. And through this process, what he would consider a conversion point was at this primitive Methodist church where he fell on his knees and looked unto Christ for salvation. But he was not Methodist, and he was not going to plug himself or seek membership in a Methodist church. When he arrived back to school, he found a Baptist church that was 8 miles outside of the community he lived in, so he would walk 8 miles to church or take horse-drawn carriage, if he could find it, to church. And he sought membership in baptism, which this was semi-controversial with his family because they believed in paedo baptism. They all believed in children being baptized, their children being baptized as Congregationalists. And he really had strong convictions over immersion and adult baptism. And so he sought membership in baptism, was formally baptized in 1850, where he began leading prayer and teaching Sunday school, and immediately his gifts as a great orator were recognized. And this is what we think back to Spurgeon, and a reason we look back to him is because he's considered the prince of preachers. I read in one commentary or somewhere online that he's compared to Paul as a preacher, and I never really knew. I don't know how we know that Paul was a great preacher, and I thought Paul wrote very poorly of his preaching abilities, but maybe they meant as Paul was a writer, so Spurgeon was a preacher. But nonetheless, he's been considered probably within the past 200 years as the greatest preacher that we know of, and his ability to express thought and idea, which he would later fall under conviction, and he would be very gestural, he would be very animated, he would just be very emotional as he spoke, and he fell under conviction that as he grew older that he felt that he himself was getting in the way of the cross of Christ, and that he decided that he needed to change. But we'll get to that. And so in 1850 he attended Cambridge, where he also took a position as an usher. But while at Cambridge, he had his first opportunity to preach, formally preach in a church pulpit. And this is at a small church in Water Beach. And within 2 years, this congregation, this small congregation, asked him to come as full-time minister in 1852, as the full-time pastor preaching position. And so it's 1852, he's 18 years old, as taking a full-time position. First time he preached, he was 16 years old. Now he's taking a full-time position as an 18-year-old, never being formally educated, because he quit Cambridge at this time to assume full-time responsibility. So 1852, 18 years old, he's pastoring a church, and he took a lot of grief for that. A lot of people were not very receptive to the fact that this is an 18-year-old. But nonetheless, his fame began to quickly spread. In 1854, after several previous preaching engagements, the New Park Street Baptist Church in Southwark asked him to come and lead the church full-time. Now, this is the church that was once, I guess, led by ministers such as Benjamin Keach, John Gill, and John Rippon. And we actually had a biography not too long ago, or earlier in the summer, on Benjamin Keach. And so he had some big shoes to fill, and he is just now 20, taking on the full-time responsibilities of what was once a very, very large Baptist church. It was now nearly empty. They say that there was close to maybe 80 members, somewhere between 80 and 150 members when he assumed responsibilities. But within a year, and then this is a large church that at the time could house 1,500 people, at least 1,500, possibly 2,000. And within a year, the meeting had to be moved to Exeter Hall so that this church would be renovated to add seating. And so it was moved to Exeter Hall. After the renovations, the church was still too small. And then the meeting had to be moved to the Surrey Gardens, which was a music hall. And this would be a place that could seat 10,000, and he would regularly reach the capacity of 10,000 people. So he became famous very fast. And actually, at his first speaking engagement, or first Sunday morning at the Surrey Gardens, some of his opposition sitting in the congregation or sitting in the crowd began yelling, "Fire, fire." And within the stampede, 7 people kind of plummeted from the, I guess, the top. I can't even think of the word. Balcony. Thank you. Plummeted from the balcony, and 28 others were seriously injured, kind of being trampled. And this actually caused him to have a nervous breakdown, and this is one of the first indications that we start seeing his health, and he's going to continue to struggle with is his health. And for the rest of his time that he preached, and regularly preaching in front of large crowds, he always had very, very much anxiety preaching just because of this tragedy. And he placed a lot of the blame on himself, not being able to calm the crowd as he was. And of course, there was no fire. And he met a lot of opposition in newspapers as well. And so we see his first nervous breakdown, and we start seeing the decline of his health, and he's very young at this age. I mean, 24 years old. In 1861, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was completed. And this is his very famous church, beautiful Greek-influenced, Greek-styled church that would seat between 5,000 to 6,000. And this is the building that he would house Spurgeon until his death in 1892. And upon its completion, the new church was completely debt-free, and he believed that the church should never be in debt, and that I thought very highly of this, and I was very humbled by this. But he never accepted his pastor's salary, never once accepted it from the congregation. What he would live off of would be the sale of his writings, and that he would rarely live off of, because that's what he would use to pay the church off, and he used his pastor salary to pay the church off. So a man that could have, in nowadays times where you see pastors today grossing an incredible amount of money, he lived in relative poverty, not poverty. He had all of his needs met, but he rarely accepted salary, never accepted his pastor's salary, and he most of the time used the proceeds from his writing to make sure that applications or the church was paid for. And his other, well, I'll get into now, as in the tabernacle, he ran a pastor's college, an orphanage, an almshouse for widows, the publication of his newsletter, The Sword and the Trowel, and a large Colpertage Association, which were roughly 1,000 to 1,200 missionaries were supported to London from his church. And this is, you know, this is why he didn't accept salary. This is why the vast majority of his proceeds from his writings went to support these social institutes. But Spurgeon was a very controversial man. In 1864, he began a debate with the Evangelical Party of the Church of England over infant baptism and regeneration. The prayer book had hints of infant baptism providing regeneration for the children. And Spurgeon, being a part of the Evangelical Alliance, had a lot of problem with that. And there were Anglicans within the community that were trying to rid the prayer book of that and to make changes, but changes were never really successful. And the Catholic Church was beginning to grow again in England, and there was pressures from the Catholic Church. But eventually he withdrew himself from the Evangelical Alliance after no changes were made for the prayer book. In 1887, this is his most famous controversy, he himself withdrew from the Baptist Union. This is something that many look back to and remember either scorn or delight with what Spurgeon did. What had happened was that higher criticism had influenced much of the Baptist, or much of the Baptist Union in England, that the ministers were now preaching the lack of inerrancy in the gospel, no resurrection, no virgin conception, that they were not holding to the fundamental truths that the most basic, you know, arguable truths of what the Bible preaches or what the Bible says. And Spurgeon, of course, addressed the union. The union said that believed that the only necessary doctrine was immersion, that adult baptism was the only necessary doctrine that they as Baptists should hold forth to, and that they would not censure a man's liberty. And so you see Arminianism creeping in. You see these ideas of victorious life, and you see the ideas of no inerrancy in Scripture, and just the fundamental truths of the Bible being destroyed within the Baptist Union. And Spurgeon withdrew himself, and actually the rest of his congregation individually withdrew themselves from the Baptist Union. And many people thought he would start his own church at this time, or his own denomination, but Spurgeon wouldn't do that. And he also would never allow the names of the men he knew to be preaching false doctrines to be leaked out into the newspapers or into newsletters, which I think shows immensely of his character. But Spurgeon died on January 31st, 1892, in Menton, France. Personally, in 1856, Spurgeon married his wife Susanna, whom bore him twin boys, Charles and Thomas, both of whom did implications of ministerial work. Thomas actually took over his father's church after Spurgeon died. For nearly half of his life, he battled severe gout and depression. And I really don't understand everything that has to deal with gout. I know it's a disease of the blood, and I know that it caused, for him, tremendous swelling in his leg and pain in his leg, and it would often leave him bedridden and depressed, bedridden for months at a time. And he would often have to, yearly would have to, travel to southern France to escape the dampness and the chill of London while he was battling this. And he would write up to 500 letters a week. You know, there's no telephone, there's no email at this time. He would write 500 letters a week, and his hand would become so swollen that he could not even lift the pen anymore. And this man truly just pouring himself out. And on top of that, his wife also experienced tremendous illness. Now, I don't know, the biography I read really didn't go into detail what her illness was. I know Debbie's wrote a biography on her, and I don't know if you know. what the exact illness was. I don't know if you know off the top of your head, but whatever it was, it left her bedridden, and it basically left her as an invalid for nearly 15 years. And so Spurgeon, on top of his failing health, and his wife had failing health, and tremendous burdens from the church. But during her invalid period, she was able to start a book fund. And this is something that gave her great pleasure and gave her great satisfaction. And as she was able to labor from the comfort of kind of her bed in her home, she was able to send out books purely from support for pastors who couldn't afford good literature. And this actually turned into a pastor's fund, where she would just send support to pastors who struggled to meet necessary needs for family and congregation. So God in His providence, though, saw her bedridden and invalid and brought tremendous, you know, the pain and the illness that came with that. She was so effective in ministering to thousands by sending out literature and just support and money for very, very not well-off pastors. Now, I guess when I look at Spurgeon, and it's a very brief overview of his kind of a skeleton of his life, I think of application, and I think of his, basically 3 weeks up until his death, he was assuming ministerial acts, you know, even though he was weak and dying. So I'm just like, wow, he really finished well. And my campus minister is asked often what a Christian is, and I'm active in Campus Crusade for Christ here at Auburn, and the campus director is Bill Bolton. Whenever this man's around, he's able to quickly point, and he's like, that man's a Christian. He's always referring to a man named Dr. Doyle. Dr. Doyle is a 76-year-old Presbyterian PCA minister at Trinity Presbyterian in Opelika. And Dr. Doyle is getting, you know, old. His wife definitely has some illness problems, health problems. He is starting to face some health problems, but this man is continually pouring himself. He's sprinting towards the finish line and pouring himself out into others continually. So whenever he has the opportunity, what's a Christian? Well, that's a Christian. He's 76 years old and loves God more now than he did when he, you know, was 19 and became a Christian. So I start thinking, my first thoughts automatically turn to 2 Timothy 4:6-8. And it's Paul writing Timothy, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. For I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I believe that the first part of this verse is very applicable and very obvious when looking at Spurgeon's life. He absolutely was poured out onto his ministry. He died at 58 years old. In 1892, he was sick and ill and made himself ill most of the time from overworking himself. He absolutely affected thousands and thousands of lives through his preaching, his writing, his various social institutes, whether it's the almshouse, the orphanage, pastor's college, the French word for missionary in London, colportage. Someone speaks French, they probably can pronounce that better than I can. He poured himself out onto the lives of others, and he poured his life out onto his ministry. I think it's very obvious to see that as looking into Spurgeon's life, and I think that's why my thoughts quickly turned to that scripture. But as I sat and tried to digest several of these verses, one part of verse 7 stuck out in my mind about Spurgeon. He said he kept the faith. And so I just kind of want to look at that briefly. What does that mean in context to what Paul is writing Timothy? And how is it applicable to Spurgeon? And now, how is it applicable to us? What does it mean that he kept the faith? And I'm looking at that part. I guess I was thinking back to his life, as much controversy he came into conflict with, and whether it was the Evangelical Party of the Church of England or, more famously, the Baptist Union. He kept the faith through that. And so looking back at Timothy in chapter 2, we see that verse 17, that Paul talked about, which starting in 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So in Timothy, for Timothy, it was false prophets, people claiming that the resurrection had already occurred. For Spurgeon, it was the time of modernism and higher criticism. It was a time when people would say that we can prove the fallibility of the Bible, we can prove the fallibility of the resurrection, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin conception. Spurgeon battled a very modernistic approach to the Bible. And we live during a time of subjectivity and postmodernism, as well as a time of immense American wealth. And so people say now that we can subjectively look at Scripture. I can look at it, and this is what it means to me. And this is what this Scripture says to me. It might not say the same thing to you, but to me, it's saying that such and such. All right. To me, the immense wealth, prosperity aspect of it has put a focus on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's preached in America. And something that I think we should note is that these attacks aren't from without, aren't from outside the church. These are attacks from within professing, believing Christians, from the professing church. Matthew Henry said, "Two traitors within the garrison may do more hurt to it than 2,000 besiegers without." And that's something that Spurgeon faced constantly. That's what we face. Like I said, for Timothy, it was specifically two men who had claimed that the resurrection had already occurred. For Spurgeon, he battled men who, with the Baptist Union, would preach to congregations either the lack of inerrancy in Scripture, no virgin conception. So that's a very modernistic approach within the church he had to battle. For us, that's a more deceptive offender. It's the health, wealth, and prosperity because of the subjectivity that I can read this Scripture, I can read this verse completely out of context of what the rest of the Scripture is saying and say, well, this must mean that I'm promised blessings in my life for this temporal life. It's not, you know, that's, if I give such and such money, then I'm going to be blessed tenfold in this life. That's not what the Scripture says. And it's kind of like me looking back and looking at my dad. You know, my dad, for a lot of y'all don't know, he was diagnosed with a stage 4 head and neck cancer back in, he was diagnosed in December. And as of May, the cancer was completely gone. My dad was not healed because of my faith, his faith, or my mom's faith. He was not healed because he prayed a prayer necessarily. He wasn't healed because he was just a Christian. It wasn't healed because he gave money. He was healed because it glorified God. And God was so pleased that my dad would be healed. He saw that my dad would be able to tell the glory and the power and the mercy that God had shown to him. And that's what dad's doing. I mean, in every conversation, he's been able to relate back to the mercy and the love and the power that God has shown in flexing his arm against cancer. Would God have been any less of God had he chosen not to heal, or if the cancer comes back? No. Because God can see sovereignly that he's going to be glorified in that. You know, my grandmother, amazing believer, it's Alzheimer's. You know, it's deteriorating, it's getting worse. And so she still knows to talk to God every night. She's in the position where she knows she's losing her mind, and she's in the position knowing that she will never again be the same. So she's very aware that she's sick and never going to be better. She talks to God every night, and God hadn't taken away her Alzheimer's. Does that mean that God doesn't love her? No, it's just that God's going to be glorified through this. So I think that it really gets under my skin, I guess, this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. People are coming to Christ on the foundation of promised blessings in this life, rather than the conviction of sin. We as Christians are never promised the temporal blessings. Paul writes in the preceding chapter that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. in the very next verse, in verse 8, he says, "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is a blanket statement, it seems like, for believers, that our, you know, he's exalting in the future blessings of Christ for everyone who longs for the return of Christ. We will long for the return of Christ because then and only then will we be completely satisfied and happy, but not until then. And that as believers, as true believers, who Paul says are going to receive persecution for living a godly life, that should be our desire. And that's why we long for Christ's return, because, you know, we will be with Christ then in our total satisfaction and total happiness. There is no subjectivity with Scripture. There's absolutely no subjectivity with Scripture. There's contextual, you know, we look at Scripture contextually. We look at what's going on historically. But there is no subjectivity to the revealed word, will and Word of God. So what must we do then? We must, like Spurgeon and other great men of the faith before, must familiarize ourselves with the written, revealed will of God, so that any other substitution would be heinous to our thoughts, that it would be just horrific. When we think of, when we hear any substituting aspect of the gospel, that we would immediately be able to recognize that, that when we recognize it, we'd be able to take it captive, make it obedient, that we wouldn't allow it to take root in our hearts or in our congregation. We must beg God for the continual renewing of our mind, that we may grow in our knowledge and love for the gospel of Christ, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, his people. Let our minds dwell on that, let our hearts be anchored by it, that we too may keep the faith and find ourselves presentable before Christ on his appearing. Spurgeon was so fixed upon the realities of future blessings of Christ, and that this life was so temporal. But he was so rooted in the gospel and his knowledge of Scripture that he was able to, I guess, he was able to see the lies and the holes in false gospels. And that's what we too must do. And we must take those, absolutely must take them obedient, take them captive, put them down within our congregation. We must put them down. We can't substitute the gospel of Christ, his love, his death for us, his resurrection. We can't substitute it for subjectivity or health, wealth, and prosperity. So, my charge, as Paul charged Timothy, is that we keep the faith in this congregation, within Auburn, within the community of believers, that we keep the faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the life of Spurgeon. We thank you that we can look to his life and learn application. We can learn how to keep the faith, how to so saturate our minds with Scripture and so saturate our hearts and guard our hearts with Scripture that we can see the heinousness of substituted gospels. We ask that we that who pursue godly lives would accept the persecution with complete and utter satisfaction, knowing that this is your sovereign will, God. And we ask that today our conversations and our relationships would be completely intentional, Father, and that while we spend time with others, that while we minister to others, Father, that they would see the love of Christ through us. Thank you for this day. We thank you for coming and worshiping, Father. We thank you again for the life of Spurgeon and the implications we can learn from it. We love you and we thank you for Christ. In the name we ask these things. Amen.